Let me do invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1. We're finally here. This is the fourth Sunday of Advent. Christmas has come. Okay, it really hasn't. It's tomorrow. So we're still waiting. We're still waiting. We have, I don't know, I can't do the math. We had 14 hours. 14 hours or so, give or take, until Christmas. And so this is the last in our series of watching and waiting, as we've been talking about the difficulty of waiting. But hopefully what you've seen over the past several weeks is that our waiting isn't wasted. That even in our waiting, God is at work. And that's what we really want to focus in on this morning as we look at the text. Now, a couple of weeks ago, my wife and I got away for a weekend, and we drove over to Pennsylvania. We're heading to Lancaster, and we're going to be part of some events out there. We're excited about that, and we had kind of a schedule to keep, and I was driving, and we left on time. We left a little early, and I don't know about you, but I'm the kind of guy, if I've got to be someplace, I always want to be there early, especially the airport. I like to be at the airport like 2 hours early. I'm just that guy. If I have a three-hour layover, I don't mind it. I love it because I know I'm not going to miss my next flight. And so we're on our way. We leave early. We're on our way to Lancaster, and we're on 22 or 222 or 2022 or whatever that highway is. And we're going along. We're following the map, and the map warns us that there's some traffic ahead. All right, there's some traffic ahead. Not too worried about that. And then as you drive, you start to see the yellow. You see the yellow. Do you guys notice that when the yellow's on the map ahead, you're like, okay, a little bit of traffic ahead. And then it turned red. And then there was nothing but brake lights. And we creeped along for at least 45 minutes. Probably half of that sitting still. That's waiting. I generally do pretty good. If I go to the doctor's office and I'm waiting, I'm okay. I'm calm. I'm relaxed. I get it. I know schedules. I know they're dealing with patients. I'm not worried. But traffic like that, oh, that's the press. That's the press that the Lord uses to squeeze out of my heart my idolatry. You know, it's been said that's kind of what waiting is. Waiting is kind of like being between two walls closing in. And in that time of waiting, what's really being pressed out of you is the key or the heart of what you're hoping in, what you're desiring most, what you're looking forward to most. Because all that's threatened. Waiting. But we want to be mindful that in our waiting, as we're waiting for the Lord, we're waiting for Christmas morning to celebrate. The children are really excited about Christmas morning. Parents, we want to sleep in. But in our time of waiting for the Lord's second return, and the world is just seems so broken, it's not getting better. We have to wait. And in this time of waiting, when we live lives of disappointment and betrayal and tragedy and bad news, we need to realize God is working in our waiting. It's not wasted. And really the key for us here in our waiting is to make sure that no matter what we're facing, whether it's the highs or the lows, that we're always looking to what God has done. That's the key. We're going to see that as we look. We're going to look in Luke chapter 1. We're going to consider Mary, and then we're going to flip over to Matthew in a little bit and consider Joseph. So look with me in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 26 as we first consider Mary and her time of waiting. That's really not highlighted here because in the narrative it kind of moves kind of quickly through it, but we're going to take some time and ponder what was going on with Mary here. So Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Oh, whew. That's a lot. That's a huge announcement for Mary. I mean, we don't know what Mary was doing before this. She just kind of enters the scene, this young lady, minding her own business. She's maybe in her home. She's supposedly alone. And maybe she was thinking about the approaching day of her wedding. That makes sense, right? She's engaged. She's maybe thinking about that. Now, she didn't have the Pinterest boards and all the crazy planning that we have today, but certainly she had in mind what that day would be like. And maybe thinking about her fiancé, this godly man named Joseph. And I don't want to brag about Joseph here, but I imagine Mary probably didn't want to brag about Joseph either, but Joseph was of the house of David. Yes, he was poor. Mary was poor as well. But still, Joseph, I mean, he's kind of like royalty, kind of, family of David, so that's a good catch. He has a job, he has a profession. She's imagining her life with Joseph. And so there she is, and then out of nowhere, this angel appears, and although the angel's not really described here, but as we see the appearance of angels, typically in Scripture, there's light, and there's this magnificence. And what usually happens when an angel appears to a human is the human is terrified. And so Gabriel encounters her, and he has to assure her. He tells her, you know, "Mary, don't be afraid. Look, the Lord is with you. You're favored. I'm not here to judge you, but you have favor in God's eyes." And through her confusion about all that's happening here, Gabriel gives her some astounding news that Mary, this little girl, in kind of the backwoods, is going to bear the Son of the Most High, Jesus, the Messiah. That this son of hers is the anointed king. He's the true heir of the Davidic covenant and the throne of the promised eternal kingdom. Now, Mary would have put all that together when she heard it. Mary knew the Scriptures. She knew the Old Testament promises. And we know that because we're going to see in a minute how she responds to this, and she responds by referencing all kinds of verses. And yet she's still a little concerned. When is this going to happen? Is this after I get married to Joseph? I'll get married to Joseph and then we're going to have a child. So she asked, how? How is this going to happen? Doug did a great job last week showing us this isn't disbelief. She's just wondering how. And so Gabriel tells her that this is going to be a miraculous event. It's wrought by the Holy Spirit who would come upon her, and the power of the Most High is going to overshadow her. This child is the Son of God. And what does Mary do? She believes. She believes. She trusts. She submits. Look at verse 38. I love this. Look down at Luke 1, verse 38. This is Mary's response. "See, I am the Lord's servant. May it happen to me as you have said." Now, I'm gonna focus on this a little more when we get to Joseph, but notice that she's humble. And she's trusting, and she gives up what she expects of her life and says, "What you have said, may that happen." Great confession. And so here she is, Gabriel's given her this great revelation, and she believed. And this revelation is further confirmed because what Gabriel's going to do is he's going to tell her about Elizabeth. Now, she knows Elizabeth as a relative, and her relatives in her she's older, and she's been considered barren, an older woman. And the angel tells her, look, Elizabeth is pregnant. She's pregnant now 6 months. Nothing is impossible with God, Gabriel says. And so then the angel leaves, and we don't know how long. You know, as you read it, it seems like it's pretty quick. But what does Mary do? She's had this vision. She's seen the angels. She believes. It's this miraculous miracle, this thing that they've been waiting for so long from the Old Testament. And Gabriel told her about her relative. So what does she do? She rushes to see Elizabeth. So she rushes out, and she goes to Zechariah and Elizabeth's house, her relatives. And she enters in and she greets them. Hi, Zechariah. Hi, Elizabeth. And maybe she thought Zechariah was being a little rude. He didn't respond. Maybe she thought Zechariah was being a little rude. He didn't respond. Remember, he couldn't respond? Remember, he couldn't talk? All right, just want to make sure we're... All right, he couldn't talk. So she's like, okay, rude. But Elizabeth responds. Elizabeth responds to Mary. Oh, Elizabeth, we're told here in the text, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she was carrying John within her. And so she exclaims this word of blessing, even as the baby John leaps with joy at the presence of Mary, the mother of the Lord. And so look down at verse 45, how Elizabeth professes this word of blessing. Verse 45, blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill what he has spoken to her. She believes. This great revelation from Gabriel, astounding news. She believes it. And then what she has believed is further confirmed from Elizabeth. Elizabeth's pregnancy, and then Elizabeth's reaction to her and professing this word of blessing upon her. And so, if you look down to verse 46, this is Mary's response to all that's happened so far. She's the mother of the Lord, the mother of the Son of God, the Messiah, and there she is in this little town. She's an unwed mother, but this miracle is happening in her life. And so in verse 46, she responds with what has been called in the church the Magnificat. Mary's Magnificat, it's this word, the song of praise that begins in verse 46. I just want to look at the first couple of verses. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. And that's where the Magnificat comes from. Her soul magnifies the Lord. She's praising the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Verse 48, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Wow. Here she is. She's in the presence of a relative who's affirming, who has a miracle baby herself. She's got this great revelation from an angel. She has been favored by the Lord. She is going to carry within her the Messiah. And yet again, this is months away from her wedding. And it's months away from the birth of this son. So she has to wait. Think about that. I believe it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said that Mary knows about waiting more than anyone. She had this great promise, but she had to wait. About how long would she have to wait, do you think? How long? Yeah, I'm old school. I just say 9 months. People start throwing out weeks. I don't know. You say weeks, I'm like, is this an elephant? What are we talking about? It sounds too long. 9 months. She'd have to wait about 9 months. And during that 9 months, think about the gossip and the slander and the accusations, along with the sickness and the swelling and the discomfort. She had to wait through all of it. physically, socially, emotionally struggling and waiting. Waiting. Now, I want us to think about that because it's easy for her. It's easy for her to rejoice and be glad when an angel appears and gives you amazing news. And when your relatives rejoice with you, and later on in the narrative, we understand that she spends the next 3 months with her relative Elizabeth, presumably to stay there until the birth of John. And so it's easy to rejoice in those times, but then in 3 months when she left there, she's around 3 months pregnant now, and the friction of life returns, and the realities of the world flood back in with all the uncertainties and all the worries and all the trials that she's going to face as an unwed mother in that culture. There was no MTV TV show about this. And so how does Mary find joy in all this? She finds joy in the character of God in her waiting. She finds joy by looking to what God has done. That's how she finds joy. Remember, look back at verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord, verse 47. My spirit rejoices. Her soul, her spirit, she's talking about the same thing here. Magnifies the Lord, rejoices, and then verse 48, here it is. What's that first word of verse 48? What's the first word of verse 48? For. What does that tell you? This is the reason. Here's the reason her heart magnifies the Lord. Here's the reason her soul rejoices. For, or as we have in the CSB, because of what God has done. And then in this Magnificat, God is the subject of almost every verb. And every verb is showing you the character of God through what He has done. God has proven Himself. And so she's looking at what God has done. And what's so fascinating about this praise is that a lot of it is in past tense. She just found out. She's not even showing. She probably has zero symptoms right now of being pregnant. But she praises the Lord, not every time, but often here, with a past tense kind of reference. And so let's think about, what has God done that she can be so joyful in? Well, look through real quickly. Verse 48. Because He has looked with favor on the humble condition of His servant. And now Mary's speaking specifically of her, because she says, all generations will call me blessed, but don't miss this. Yes, it's specifically about her, but then it is also it is also conditionally true of all those who know Christ. That God has looked with favor on the humble. What else has God done that she looks at that gives her joy in the midst of this trial and this waiting? Verse 49, the Mighty One has done great things for me. Past tense. He has looked, He has done great things. Verse 50, this is present tense. His mercy is from generation to generation. And you'd expect a Jew to say this. Looking back, so grounded in the Old Testament, you see His mercy over and over and over again. Man's sin, God's mercy. Man's unfaithfulness, God's faithfulness and mercy. Over and over and over again. And now she sees it with the announcement of the promised Messiah that she's carrying. God, His character. How do you know who God is? You look at what He has done, and His mercy has been faithfully demonstrated from generation to generation to generation to generation. Verse 51, He has done a mighty deed. And this is so fascinating. What has He done? And notice again, this is past tense. What has He done? He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Has He done that yet? No. It hasn't actually happened yet. But because God has come and spoken to her, He's fulfilling His promises, it's as sure as done. It's as sure as done because of what God has revealed to her, what God is doing. He's done this mighty deed. Verse 53, he satisfied the hungry and sent the rich away empty. Oh, don't miss those two. 52 and 53, don't miss those. Those are so important for us in our struggles and when our hearts begin to rot to and fro with worry and anxiety and pressure and envy and covetousness. These two verses are so important to us. Because understand, what you see here is the Messiah coming and turning our world upside down. The high, the proud, the rich, the haughty that we think of as up here, right? They've got all the nice cars. They live in all the big houses. They make all the money. They do all the traveling. They have none of the struggles that we have because we're down here. We're the lowly. We're the hungry. We're humble. But Christ comes and he turns it all upside down. This is something that she views as having already happened. This salvation of God's people, his humble servants, the hungry, the poor, the lowly, and understand that's who Mary is. That's her. That's how she considers herself. That's how she could have this perspective. That's how when she looks at God and what God has done, it can give her such great joy because she has this low perspective. You see, when you're high and mighty and you're full of self-righteousness, you don't think much of what God has done because you don't really think you need that. You're doing pretty good. You've got this. Maybe God sent Jesus into the world just to kind of help you along. Like when you show up at the airport and they come out to grab your bags. Do they even still do that? I don't think I've seen it last time I was on. But they used to do that. Come on, grab your bag. And then I'm always like, you just want a tip, get away. I'll carry my own bag. Like, just there to help, just there to assist you. Jesus isn't here to assist us. He's here to save us. And when you understand that from that lowly perspective of a servant, and you see the glory of God and what he has done in sending his son, Jesus Christ, you can know true joy. Because he has looked favorably upon you. And he has come to satisfy you. To save you. To restore you. One commentator said this about the Magnificat. He said, it is a hymn not of the proud, but of the powerless. Not of just deserts, but of unexpected grace. Not of a world fully controlled and determined by human powers, but overturned by divine comedy. Because Jesus comes as this upside down king. This is not how our society functions. It's just not. Our experiences have shaped us to think differently. This is not how our culture prompts us that to value humility and to value being a servant. To value the lowly and the hungry and the hurting. But that's who God has favored. That's who God has exalted. That's who God has satisfied. That's who he helps. That's who he blesses. And he has done this in sending his son, Jesus Christ. And Mary knows it. And she looks to it and she sees it. And she has joy. This is so significant. I love this. Someone said that what we see here in the incarnation and the sending of Christ is that the Almighty restructures our cosmic reality through the Unmighty. Right? The Almighty turns everything upside down and restructures how we should really think about things through the Unmighty. He was born humble, low, a servant. He wasn't born into palaces, and he wasn't born to princes. He was born to Joseph and Mary. This is our God. This is our God. He sees his people toiling along, suffering, lowly, humble. He sees us. And even now, in the middle of this sermon, as I think about my time stuck on that highway, how trivial was that? Oh my gosh. Nobody even cares that I was a few minutes. I mean, nobody knows. It has no effect on anything. But I was so upset about it, and God cared about me. But the reason I was so frustrated is because I wasn't looking to my God and what He has done. I was looking to brake lights and police lights and everything that stood in the way of my will being done. Hear me, in our time of waiting, look, we find true joy when we look with eyes of faith at our God and what He has done. He has sent His Son to save, to restore, to exalt, to satisfy. And Mary finds joy in the character of God as she looks to what He has done. You want to have more joy in your life? Look to what God has done. This is what Advent is all about. This is one of the reasons why I agree with and enjoy Christmas on the calendar. Because it's this reminder every year, even though we're reminded in Scripture, we're reminded in church every Sunday, we're reminded in our Bible study and our small groups, but still we have this big moment where we think specifically about what our God has done in sending His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins and save us. Ah, look what God has done and have joy. But there's something else. There's something more we could find. So I'm going to ask you to flip over to Matthew. Flip over to the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's a little different from Luke. Matthew's writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. And so he highlights certain things in his writing that aren't necessarily highlighted in others. But look with me at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And now Matthew, again, is reminding us in verse 22. "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And he quotes from Isaiah. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." When Joseph woke, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but he did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son. And he named him Jesus. You know, thinking back to Luke, Mary had this great announcement. She had this great experience with Elizabeth. John is born. She leaves. She goes back home. And she's by now worrying about life and what people are going to say. She's 3 months pregnant by now. But at least she has Joseph. At least she has a fiancé. Maybe. Joseph and Mary were engaged, and engagement at that time was very different than it is now. To be engaged in their day was a legal, binding contract. And so now if you want to break your engagement, you can just send a text, right? But in their day, to break the engagement required going to court. You had to divorce your fiance. You had to break a legal binding contract. And here's Joseph discovering that his fiance was pregnant. That is never what you want to hear about your virgin fiance. Now, Joseph could have divorced her publicly, exposing her to shame, ensuring she wouldn't find another husband, but he was righteous, and he decided to divorce her in secret. And then an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and assures him that this baby that she is carrying really is, truly is, from the Lord. And that Joseph is to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so in verse 24, when Joseph wakes up, what does he do? He does as the angel commands. He obeys. He marries Mary. And when the baby is born, he names him Jesus. Now, you've probably heard this, but it's always good to look at it again. The name Jesus is significant. The name Jesus in the Old Testament in Hebrew is Joshua. Joshua, Jesus, same name. Anybody know what Joshua means? Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. That's what Jesus' name means. Every time you say Jesus, you're saying Yahweh saves. You name him Jesus because Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. God has come to be with us and save us from our sins. And now we usually move right through this narrative, right? Which makes sense because Matthew's writing this to tell us about who? Jesus. He's not really writing this to tell us everything we need to know about Joseph and Mary. So it makes sense to kind of move through it, but I want us to slow down a little bit. We're moving into, at least for this morning, a no-wake zone. We're gonna just slow down. And I want us to consider Joseph for a minute, just from verse 19. Just verse 19. I mean, can we just take a minute and realize the difficult, hurtful, challenging place that Joseph found himself in verse 19? I mean, it might be kind of difficult to you if you've never been betrayed by someone who was so close to you. But maybe try to wrap your mind around it for a moment. Here is Joseph. He had met this young woman. And from all appearances, she's a godly woman. And she accepted his proposal, and they entered into this agreement to be married. Joseph is a carpenter. Literally, the word is a builder. He's a craftsman. He could have worked with stone. Tradition has him working with wood. He could have worked with both. But the point here is that he was not a wealthy man. Wasn't a wealthy man, but he was a righteous man, right? And certainly he was planning to provide for his wife. In their culture, what you would do when you got married, you would build onto your dad's, your parents' house. You would build an extra house for you. And then you would get married and you would live in that house attached to your parents' house. Parents, are you thinking, are you like, thankful we don't do that anymore? Anyone? Maybe? So he's a builder. He may have already begun construction. This thing could have already been almost built, right? They're engaged, they're getting married. He probably started work on it pretty quickly. He's going to provide, and he's imagining building not only a home, a structure, but building this family with her. Remember, last week Doug talked about this and their culture. Getting married and having children was so important. Not only did it represent that God's blessing and favor was upon you, it was expected, right? It was expected to get married and bear fruit. It was expected to have children. And so he's imagining, I'm going to get married, I'm building a house, we're going to have children. He had hopes and dreams. He didn't have outrageous dreams, I'm sure. You know, he wasn't dreaming that he'd maybe one day play professional soccer. That was not his dream. But his dream was certainly maybe to have a family, to build a family. And in verse 18, notice how it describes it. It was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. That last phrase, from the Holy Spirit, is for our benefit. We see it, we hear it. Now, I'm sure that when Mary was trying to explain this to Joseph, she probably said, it's from the Holy Spirit. But, guys, would you believe that? That's not what the evidence shows. That's not what experience shows. They understood how to make babies. Can you imagine getting that news? His plans, his expectations, his dreams for this great future were completely wrecked, destroyed. I have to imagine, just being a human, that those thoughts that we all have were going through his mind. How can this happen? This can't be right. Why would she do this to me? God, why would you let this happen? Joseph is a righteous man. I've been doing all the right things, God. I'm going to synagogue. I'm going to temple when I can. I'm making my journey there. I'm following the Torah. I'm doing the best that I can. I want to honor you with my life. How could you let this happen? His world is falling into pieces, broken like his heart. Now, I know you're like, Pastor, the text doesn't tell us that. It doesn't tell us that, but he's a man. And what verse 20 tells us, or verse 19 tells us, is that what did he decide to do? To divorce her. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to go from they're engaged and planning to get married, now he's going to divorce her. That emotional tsunami. It doesn't take a lot of imagination, does it? Oh. Mary ruined everything. And yet still we see his faithfulness. Verse 19 is amazing. It's amazing, is it not? He doesn't destroy her publicly. That's amazing. I mean, what would happen if that happened today, right? If they were alive today and this happened, it would be all over Instagram, it would be everywhere. And they're poor, they probably wouldn't rent billboards, but they would do everything they can to talk about how terrible, you know, terrible this fiance is and how she did him wrong. But not Joseph. He is a faithful, righteous man. And so what does he do? He seeks to reflect the character of God, a God whose mercy is from generation to generation. He decides to show mercy to her. Now, hear me. Listen. It's been said that your entire life, everything that's ever happened, like your entire life, is 10% what has happened to you, and 90% how you evaluate that and respond to it. I believe that. And so some terrible things have happened to people. Very terrible, tragic things have happened. Yes, I'm not denying that. But what really shapes you is how you evaluate that and respond to it. And Joseph is going to evaluate what has happened to him and respond to it with grace, demonstrating this depth of character. Wow. You know, I mentioned before that Mary knew the scriptures, and she too would be considered a righteous woman. It's evident in her song of praise. She knew God's promises, and she hoped in God. It's obvious in Joseph's life as well. He decides to show mercy. Then in verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and gave him direction. This truly is the work of God. Joseph, it's truly God's work. This is Jesus. Don't put her away. Marry her, and the son will be named Jesus. You will call him Jesus. God is working, Joseph. He's working. In your hurt, in your pain, God is working wonderfully, surprisingly. And this is beautiful. God is working expectantly because he promised to, but he's working unexpectedly because that's not how Joseph would have imagined that to ever have happened. It's not Joseph's plan. It's not what he expected, but God's plan came into his life like a freight train, throwing everything off. No, Joseph, no, this is not what you planned. Have you ever heard that? Maybe you didn't hear it verbally, but you experienced it. When you had your life lined up and you had it planned out and you had your intentions and your expectations and this is what life's going to be like, and then all of a sudden, bam! No. No. Not at all. Not at all what you had planned. And God comes along and says, no, that's not what you had planned, but it's what I am doing in your life. And there is the linchpin to all of it. It's what God is doing in your life. And so, Joseph, looking to what God was doing, he found strength and peace to obey and follow through. Verse 24, what did he do? He woke up and he got married. I don't know if he got married that day. But he woke up and he followed through. He obeyed. And when Jesus was born, he named him. And what does Jesus mean? Yahweh saves. He did as the Lord commanded. He married her. He provided for her. He named the child Jesus. And that child that was right there with him is the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah. This child is Emmanuel. This child is God with us. That's where Joseph found peace and strength, because God was with him. He looked to what God had done, and what God had done has come to be with him. God was with him in this. God was with Joseph. God was with Mary. The Lord has come to turn the world upside down and to save people from their sin. God has come. God has come to us. This is our God. Listen, hear me, church. The true God, the God of Scripture, the God of Christianity, is unlike every other God that has been invented by man. He's different. And this is one of the key places he's different. Our God is not high and lofty, waiting for us to climb some ladder of righteousness. We don't have to earn our way there. We don't have to pay the tolls with sacrifices to somehow get to our God who's so removed. He's not absent. He's not aloof so that he doesn't sympathize with us, denying our hurt and pain. He's not detached. He's not indifferent to our struggles and trials, our hurting and our feelings and our hopelessness. No, our God works and he comes to us. He sees us. He rescues us. And how does he do it? He does it in this way that he actually takes on flesh to live in this broken world that we live in. What God would do that? Send his only son to be here in this broken world and then to die for his enemies. He didn't die for friends. You weren't his friends. You were his enemies. Christ died for his enemies. That's the difference. Who's ever heard that? What hero dies for the villain? The hero can often die for loved ones and family. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is God comes. He's born in a manger. He lives a lowly, humble life as a servant, a faithful life, a righteous life. He ministers, he preaches the gospel. He is arrested, he is tried, falsely condemned, he's beaten, and he's crucified on a cross for enemies. Because that's our God. That's what he does. This destroys your guilt. And this destroys your excuses. Do you see that? Just this past week, church, hear me. I struggle with this, so I am pretty much convinced that most of you struggle with this too. This past week, I was on my way to work, and I was just wondering, God, how could you love me? I'm a failure. Look to what he's done. That's exactly what he has done. He's had favor on us, the lowly, the humble, the unfaithful. And when we're waiting and we're struggling, our eyes get so focused on our circumstances, like Peter looking at the sea in his trouble, and he takes his eyes off Jesus. That's what we do. We take our eyes off our God and what he has done, and then we lack joy and we lack peace and we don't have strength to obey him. And so what we're calling, what God is calling us to here in this time of watching and waiting is to look what he has done. Find joy, find peace, obey. Because he is the God who has come, who has condescended to come down to us, to bear our sin and shame, to save us from our sin. He is here. Look to what our God has done. Rejoice, find peace. His mercy is from generation to generation. He has done a mighty deed to save us. He satisfies us in Christ. And so we call. I call. We encourage. Come and see what our great God has done in your pain, in your suffering, in your waiting, in your broken dreams, in your disappointments, when the walls of waiting are squeezing your heart. Look to what our God has done and find joy and peace as his child, born again in Jesus Christ.